G'day there folks, Paul here, signing in for another video. Hello, welcome. Thank you so much for taking the time to come and join with me today. It's men's brekkie time again. Yep, my favourite time on the calendar month, every single month here in my local church. We get together once on a Saturday morning. We get a beautiful barbecue breakfast. We get to have that all important, you know, that guys connecting, the fellowship that we need so much as men. And also we get to feed on the bread of life, this thing here, the Word of God. Holy Scripture. And I record these videos for those who can't make it, and I get it. So thank you so much for joining with me, and perhaps you were there, maybe a quick recap also. And if you've come from somewhere else, well, hey, thank you again. We're looking into Nehemiah today. Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to bring a message around, oh boy, something that is so important, the joy of the Lord. And we see in Scripture, this is something which is throughout Scripture, not just here in this particular chapter, but throughout. Jesus speaks into it, which we'll look at. We see it an example in the book of Acts, which we'll look at also. And of course, we know it is taught through the epistles, one of the fruit of the Spirit being joy, for example. But it's crucially important. Let me read the key verse, what I've marked as my key verse for today, as you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 for me, please. I'm going to read the second part of verse 10. Quick context, we have Nehemiah, we have Ezra, been reading to the people, and they are downcast from what they have heard. We'll come back to that. But they say, do not sorrow. Nehemiah 8:10. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, if you've been around for any period of time, you'll know this is a phrase. And we often remind ourselves, the joy of the Lord is my strength, when we are struggling in something in life. Notice it says the joy of the Lord, not the joy from the Lord. I wonder what makes the Lord joyful. How does that then become our strength? We'll come back to that. I think maybe I should also ask just quickly, perhaps, if you have not read Nehemiah chapter 8 recently, would you maybe just pause for one moment, 3 to 4 minutes, just read it. And then unpause, come back, and we'll go through it. We don't have time, sadly, to go through every verse. I wish we did. So just do that for me now. Okay, again, thank you so much. Before we dig in, I'd like to give a little bit of context to the time and the place. What's been happening? How did we come to where we are? I mean, this book here, yes, we have stories in here, but they're not just stories. They're certainly not fables, by no means fairy tales. This is history. This is the history of God's dealing with his people. We see that here for our benefit now in Holy Scripture. Do you remember, I think it's in 2 Kings, around somewhere, perhaps chapter 24, 25, Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed, razed to the ground. Jerusalem is set in ruins, and that happens under King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire. Do you remember that, hearing about that at some point? The captives are carted off and so on. Well, this takes place now. We're about 140 years afterwards. At one point then, in the middle there, Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And we have Xerxes, and then we have, you know, Artaxerxes now being the king in Shushan, which is the city where Nehemiah is. Interesting, the same place where the events of Esther took place. And in this period of time, these 140 years, we have, yes, the book and the stories of Esther. We also have Daniel in there. We have Ezra in there as well. Nehemiah now being the king's cupbearer, quite an important position, but has, you know, is with the king often there. And Nehemiah hears word, I think it was from his brother, that yes, some people, as they were no longer sort of captives, had returned to Jerusalem to try and rebuild. And, you know, the temple's there and little bits of pieces, but Jerusalem's still pretty much in ruins. And this saddens Nehemiah. And the king notices that he's downcast. What's going on? Tell me. So Nehemiah tells him. And the king says, I'm going to appoint you governor. Go to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, help rebuild the city. So Nehemiah does exactly that. And this is no mean feat. I mean, Shushan is something like 1,500 kilometers from Jerusalem. But he gets there, he begins to build, he has permission, he has help, and he has so many, thousands upon thousands also of his own people there to begin this. But from day one, there is opposition. And we might see this in our own lives also. When we set about to do something in or from the Lord, yes, we often get pushback from the enemy or even just the world itself. And so as they're looking to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, which was his primary focus, there are raiding parties coming in from, you know, left, right, center, and so on, trying to disrupt. So we have both the worldly political aspect here. Hey, we don't want Jerusalem to become another city, a stronghold. We don't want the Israelites to be there again. We've heard the stories, and you've got the stories coming from. We've got Samaritans, you know, gate crashing and trying to cause trouble. We've got the Amorites. We've got the Philistines and other Arabs also, all coming in with raiding parties. And Nehemiah sets watchmen to watch over the work, and those to also defend along the way. So the pushback there from those in the world, but I have no doubt also pushback from the enemy. Because the enemy has also read Holy Scripture. Oh yes, Satan knows these words here also. And some of the things which I'll reveal as we go digging for treasure today, he knows what's coming if that wall gets rebuilt. Hold that thought. But these things are brought under control, and then Nehemiah has to also deal with internal struggle and internal strife. The rich are, what's the word? They're exploiting the people, the poor and the not so, you know, those who don't have opportunity. They're lending money and harsh lending rates, even to the, I believe it was to the point of taking children as payment, as slaves. So much horrible wrong. And Nehemiah goes about setting all of this straight as well. And here's the beautiful part. It wraps up with this. The wall of the city is rebuilt in just 52 days. I think our local council needs to get a hold of the manual, don't you? Yeah. Look at the roads around our place at the moment. It's kind of like Mario Kart, just to get in and out of town to avoid the potholes. But this brings us back to the joy of the Lord is our strength. And as we will go through this, but there are also two very, very deep connections to Christ that I hope to be able to illustrate for you as we go through this as well. Because these events here, they play a part for us also. We have a connection through Christ to this. So let me just... let's read from verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm just going to look at a couple of key verses. Actually, the last verse of chapter 7, 73, the second part, when the seventh month came, it says here, this is the month of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now we're now in chapter 8, verse 1 of Nehemiah. Now all the people gathered together. You want to look into chapter 7 there, you'll see a long list of the thousands, all the people there. They gathered as one man, unity, in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And I don't have time to go into it, but water, the water gate. So often we see reference to water and the Holy Spirit. There's a connection there also if you want to do some deeper study. And then they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So if you go back into Ezra, you will see that there is, well, Ezra is known for his love for the law. And particularly here, we're talking about the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books. And they're saying, I like this, come, read it to us, we have on this day. And so Ezra the priest, verse 2, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear it with understanding. This refers to an age thing, the ability to understand, on the first day of the seventh month. Now, I want you to remember that. Take note, the first day of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar. And then they read it, verse 3, in the open square that was in front of the water gate. There it is again, It is important. From morning until, midday. 6 hours or so, from dawn till midday, doing this before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Let me just quickly also read verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, this is in the Hebrew, Yahweh, the great God. I just find that interesting, and I pointed out two different names for God. We have Yahweh and then the great God, Elohim, the same word as given to in the beginning, God. We see in Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim, in the beginning, this great God, the creator. And all the people, they heard the word and they answered, Amen, Amen, lifting their hands in the air. And then they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord, Yahweh, with their faces to the ground. Have a look also, just quickly, where are we? Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. I love this verse. They read distinctly, as we too should do from Scripture. And then they gave sense and helped them to understand. Now, two things they were probably struggling with. One was it was written in Hebrew, and they've been speaking Aramaic for the last couple of generations. So we have this level of understanding, but also giving it sense. As I now, as a teacher, am sharing this with you, I hope to give it and bring sense with the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to them, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, do not weep, for the people, they wept when they heard the words of the Lord. They were convicted in their hearts. They heard the word and they were convicted. And I might say also to you that as you read through Scripture, if it doesn't do something here, it doesn't change you in some way, perhaps more reading, more study, more prayer is needed. Just a thought. It's the living word. But verse 10, and then he said to them, this would be Nehemiah, Ezra, and the priest, go your way. Don't be sad. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your, strength. And so they quietened the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly because they, here it is, I love it, understood the words that were declared to them. And this word in the Hebrew for to understand, to give understanding, to teach with understanding, it's repeated 6 times here in this chapter. This is important, folks, when you're reading through the Bible. So important. And you may also remember from Acts chapter 2, I just want to tie this very quickly in, after Peter's great sermon, after 3,000 or so have come to Christ, after all of this, it says in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2 that they who had come to Christ continued daily with one accord in unity, as we saw here also in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness, and I love this, with simplicity of heart. This is not a one-time thing from Nehemiah. The temple was a meeting place. It was a place where they would come together, and they would worship, and they would learn of God, and then they would also share together, having, as we see in the book of Acts, all things in common. And we see this here now in Nehemiah, this conviction which came as the word, as the law was read to them. And we also read, this is curious, that this day was set apart, that it was holy to God. Why? Well, I mentioned it right up the top there. The first day, verse 2, of the 7th month of Tishri. This day is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, we know the feast part. We can see that. Drink the, eat the fat. Drink the sweet. This is a feast. Go and get the good stuff. Share it around. But there is so much more about the Feast of Trumpets that we must remember. Rosh Hashanah is, simply put, the Jewish New Year. Not the calendar New Year, but the spiritual New Year. Its whole point, the blowing of the shofar, the trumpet, is to announce it is that time for repentance. And then we see here, as they are worshipping and that they bow their faces to the ground and that they are now weeping also. This is repentance. But Rosh Hashanah is not only about repentance. We see here also the feast. It is also about renewal, where we come back to the Lord also. And in the Jewish tradition, between the 10 days of Rosh Hashanah and also Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, these 10 days, referred to as the days of awe, where if you needed to be, and this was pretty much everyone, we all need it, that we would seek those whom we had harmed, and we would seek restoration and with repentance come before them. So repentance is both a desire, but also often with an action as well. And this is the Jewish tradition. I like to put it this way. Repentance is us turning our will and our ways to God's will and God's ways. And I think the best example I could find of that, perhaps to illustrate it, in Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, we find the parable of the prodigal son. The son goes off, does all of his things, and then comes back. His father runs out to greet him at the gate. And I did this whole video on this a little while back. And the son says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you." This is repentance. But I love the father's response. "My son was dead. Oh, but he is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found." This is renewal, and this is our Father's heart towards us. And we should see this, I hope, I pray, in action. For them, it was once a year. For us, every day. Yes. We see also in the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter 4, that repentance brings the refreshing of the Holy Spirit. But when we come and gather together on a Sunday morning, if we have burdens, if we have things that we need to bring forward, yes, we should bring them forward. And we can bring them forward to the Lord through our worship. And we can hear that word and have it change us from within. And if needs be, also go to the prayer line afterwards. I sometimes find myself shaking my head that in our place, in a church of about 120, and they call for those who might need prayer and three turn up. I'm going, "Wow, you guys have all got awesome lives." Repentance and renewal. The Sundays are not just to come in and have some worship. They are for fellowship and for hearing the word, the living word of God. And Scripture shows again, time and time and time again, that the gathering of the Lord's people, that is what brings him joy. Public worship, which is what we see here on this day, Rosh Hashanah, public worship, the trumpet blowing. We see it and his joy at our repentance, granting us renewal. Oh boy, that becomes our strength. But there's a tie in here. And I mentioned we're going to go digging for some treasure as well along the way. There's so much treasure in this book. The day was holy. Yes, because it was the Feast of Trumpets. That comes from Leviticus chapter 23. God calls it a holy convocation, a holy gathering of his people, a day for repentance and renewal and a reminder. Now, you may not know this, but actually, I'm going to quickly turn to it. Daniel chapter 9. Let me just read this quickly. There's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. It's known as the 70 weeks prophecy from verse 24. And I'm not going to go into the detail of the prophecy and the timing, but let me just read this. Know and understand. Look at verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the, what does it say? The wall. What have they just done in Nehemiah chapter 8? They have just finished rebuilding of the wall. And if you go through all of these prophecies, you will see that they lead up to the year of the time, the birth of the Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior. And it's because of this, because of what they did in Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall. I've also been doing some study in Luke, just in my own personal time. And I remember in Luke chapter 1, the angel comes to Zechariah, the priest, and Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. The angel comes while he's burning incense before the Lord in the holy place. And the angel says, "Hey, old man, I'm going to give you a son. Your prayers have been answered." Zechariah goes, "Come on, have you seen how old I am? Have you seen my wife? She's old. She is past childbearing age. And at that point, she had been barren, no children." I love the angel's response. The angel simply says, "I am Gabriel. I stand before the Lord." Zechariah, a priest, would have gone, a double take, "Gabriel?" And known that the last time Gabriel spoke to the Lord's people was 500 years, just under 500 years earlier. The prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which began because of the work done here by Nehemiah. And this is the day that they are celebrating now for repentance. And oh, talk about renewal that is about to come. And so this public meeting we have of the people hearing the words and leaning into the Lord because of it. Let me continue on. Let's have a look at verses 13 and 14. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law." Now this is the small group. This is the private meeting. This is where the heads of the people, they come together to gain even deeper understanding. "And they found," verse 14, "written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses," this is Leviticus 23, we're still looking at that, "that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feasts of the seventh month." Now just quickly, no need to go into it, but the seventh month, the month of Tishri, we have on the first day, we have Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. We have on the tenth day, we have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then a short time later, we also have the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And that's what this is referring to here. Interesting, as I record this right now, that's in about, 8 days. 8 days here on our Gregorian calendar as we are right now in here in the West. But they dig in this private meeting, and they see we haven't been doing it right, because there are times when they sort of done their little bits and pieces, but they hadn't been doing it correctly. And of course, this conviction also brings something which is so important, and that is action, or I like to use the word, as we'll see in a moment, obedience. They hear it, and so they do it. They hear this instruction, and then they set about making plans to actually do it. And my thought, my note here, simply put, revival begins in the private meetings with readings of Scripture and then action to do it. I think it's so important. So important that we do prioritize time. Do you have this in your church, sort of small group, connect groups? So important that we prioritize our time to become involved with them. And I'm not saying that they're perfect. I'm not saying that you should put away with, I don't like the way that they do that. But unless you are there, nothing's going to change. Certainly not you. Joy grows in those quieter moments as the word begins to take root in our lives. Let me turn over the page. Well, in my Bible, it's over the page. Have a look at verses 17 and 18. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. This is where they're now actually putting into action, if I can say it that way, doing what they've heard was not being done. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. This is like 600 years they hadn't been keeping this feast correctly. And there, I like this, and there was very great gladness, joy, rejoicing. Verse 18, and day by day, from the first day until the last day, this is 7 days of Sukkot. And then they read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast, there it is, 7 days. And then on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, hold that thought. I just want to quickly jump over to John chapter 15. In John 15, we see this ongoing theme I mentioned right at the beginning of joy being so important for us in our faith walk. John 15, from verse 9, Jesus now speaking says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. There's a key there. And verse 11, and these things I speak to you. I have spoken to you for you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Oh, I have that underlined. I hope you would do the same. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, says the Lord, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Why? Why do I put that in here? Well, what are we to do that in order for our joy to be full? What did Jesus say we are to do? We are to abide in his love, continue in his love. How? What did he say when he explained how we do this? We do it by keeping his commandments. What commandments? They're in here. Perhaps the best way I can explain obedience, I think, for the Christian walk would simply be this. We have to look inward, be honest, maybe sit with a trusted friend if needs be honest, and say, are we demonstrating? Are we living in the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, or are we walking in the fruit of the Spirit? I think that's maybe the easiest way I can say, let's be honest and evaluate our own thing. And so we have here this example. The Feast of Tabernacles. Brief explanation if I can. Many of us won't know this. The Feast of Tabernacles. They would build these small temporary shelters. Not like a tent, but not unlike a tent also. A lean-to, a shanty. It is representative of their time, the children of Israel, in the wilderness where they lived temporary accommodation, tents. That's what this is representative of. And they are to spend these days, these 7 days, as you would see here, with perhaps grandfather, father, telling the stories to the children. This is the whole point and parcel of almost all of the Jewish feasts, is to remind them, these people, of the love of their God for them and the works he has done in past years. And the children would say, Papa, tell us about that time with Moses and the stick and the rock. And he would share the story. Abba, tell us again when Moses came out of Egypt with the people and they came to the sea. And these stories, they remind us. For them, in this time, for the Israelite people, this was a once a year thing. But for us, should be daily, at minimum, weekly. Oh my goodness, at minimum, weekly, we must constantly be reminding ourselves simply this, that whilst we are in this world, we are not of it. Please remember that. Never forget that. So important. And this is what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. I love it. They learned it. They learned of it when they read about it in the private meeting, and now in a more personal meeting, one-on-one, digging deeper, further still, and becoming obedient, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, it says here, with very great gladness, with joy. Obedience for us shouldn't be reluctant. It should be joyful. It should be joyful. And our joy, it becomes most real when it's more than just the Sunday meeting. It's more than just the small group meeting. It becomes personal for us on a daily basis. This is when the joy comes into play. And it's lived out day by day by day. I want you to take joy. Guys, girls perhaps listening, take joyful. Let the joy of the Lord in you coming and returning to Him as it was in this book. Let that joy be your strength. So let's wrap things up. The first day of the seventh month, the month of Tishrei, it's a holy day. A holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, a holy convocation, a holy gathering, it says in Leviticus. And the blowing of the shofar was there to call the people to repentance, but not to leave them there, but for renewal. Oh, and the joy of the Lord then becoming their strength. They wept at their conviction, but Nehemiah and Ezra said, no, do not be sorrowful. The joy, you've heard me say it, and I'll say it again 100 times. The joy of the Lord, that then is your strength. And Jesus saying, I want this joy to abide in you, that it may be full. How? Abide in me. How? Be obedient. Keep my commands. And I mentioned two different deep dives, these connections to Christ along the way. Let me share with you one more before we close out. Let me go to Isaiah chapter 44 from verse 1. I'm going to read this and I'll show you the tie-in. This is beautiful. And this is for you and me here. Now on the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam. Remember the Pool of Siloam? That was where Jesus sent the blind man. He said, grab some mud, put it on your eyes, and he was healed. So the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam with a big jug, a pitcher of water, fill it, carry it back, and pour it into the basin at the foot of the temple. And in the doing so, of course, prayers were made and so on. And on the 8th day, he would go, take the jug, but not grab the water. He would actually come back without the water, an empty jug. And he would read this, and this prayer became the prayer for the 8th day. Verse 44 of Isaiah, sorry, chapter 44. Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. And you, Jerusalem, another name for Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Listen carefully. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will say, I am called by the name of Jacob. Another will write his hand, the Jacob's, and the name of himself should be the name of Israel. But the key in this is, I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. On the 8th day, carrying the jug, but no water. Now turn to John chapter 7 for me. Verse 2, just so we know the situation. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, so this is Sukkot. This is the same time now in Jesus' time. And if we look to verse 37, it doesn't say where he is, but I can imagine him being at the Pool of Siloam. Verse 37, on that last day, the 8th day of the feast, when there was an empty pitcher of water carried, Jesus stood there and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. This is the context. This is the gold. This is the understanding of Scripture, not just reading it going, oh, on the eighth day there was sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. No, you've got to read it. And you've got to look and you've got to dig and you've got to see all of these different pieces of the puzzle and go, hey, Jesus did this also and fulfilled it for you and for me. Rivers of living water through the Holy Spirit. That only because of the cross at Calvary could it be done. That our sins be forgiven. He who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. Oh, folks, the joy of the Lord, it's not some fragile emotion, not like us. No, it's unchanging. His delight in his work in us to bring us back to him, it is eternal. And we see it here in Nehemiah 8, publicly in worship with his people. We see it here privately in searching through the word. We see it here personally in joyful obedience. All of this from Nehemiah chapter 8. The joy of the Lord, not from. It's his joy. Don't let someone misquote that scripture. Understand now. His joy. Our joy, it rises, it falls, but his is unchanging. His is everlasting, and we remain in his joy by abiding in Christ, by living in his word, by walking in obedience, by drawing near to him in prayer, and yielding up our own desires to his in the Spirit. Food for thought. If time allows, perhaps this is worthwhile listening to again, don't you think? Because I want for you also, as the Lord said in John 15, I want his joy to be full in you. Oh, I know what it's like to be an empty vessel in that regard. I also know what it's like to have joy abounding, overflowing, inexplainable, inexpressible. Such is our God, the God of Israel, our Lord, our Savior, Yeshua Messiah, the Prince, the King, he who was, who is, and is to come, the Eternal One. All right, praise the Lord. Thank you so much for sticking around. I know we went a bit over time today. Hope you don't mind. God bless. We'll talk soon. Bye-bye.